Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first epistle, the Apostle Peter, where I'd like to read for you in chapter 3, the first six verses. 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 1 to 6. Hear now God's word. In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without a word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye now are, if ye do well, and are not put in fear by any terror. And thus far the reading of God's word. As you look at your bulletin and see the title of this morning's exhortation, The Well-Dressed Wife, it may be our temptation to take our eyes off the Bible or off the preacher for a moment and begin making a few askance glances here and there to see how the women this morning are dressed, whether they have appropriately attired themselves and are looking attractive, as all women are supposed to, and have adorned themselves in a way that would please us. Because the well-dressed wife, if it's understood according to our culture, would certainly be a woman who has taken the time to prepare her hair nicely and to put on the jewels that are appropriate to her attire and to dress herself in a way that really brings out all of her womanly charm and beauty. Indeed, if you were to look at our newspapers or watch the television, pay attention to the ad campaigns around the country, you would see that a very large percentage of the high-priced, large-scale advertisements in our country are given to the area of women's fashions and their adornments, too. If you start thinking about it, just try to watch TV for 2 or 3 hours on any particular day and avoid seeing some kind of a commercial that deals with how a woman can better shampoo her hair, or she can have better control over her hair with this particular hair product. Or if you turn to the paper, where should she get her hair done? Or who has the sale on summer dresses, or on fall outfits, or on just the right kind of shoes? When you go on and on and on and on and on, our culture is really taken with the idea of pushing beautiful women. And our culture has beautiful women. It never fails to surprise me how week in and week out, different advertisers come up with another beautiful woman to put on display for us. And I do mean put on display for us. These women, from what my wife tells me, I don't read up on all these things, but she has found out that many of them spend 5 or 6 hours just in makeup before they go before the camera, whether it's, you know, still or a television or what have you. That it takes that long just to get them looking the right way. And then you can imagine all the thought and the time and preparation that goes into the preparation of their dresses or their outfits, whatever they may be. I mean, our culture thinks it's important to have well-dressed women. And, you know, husbands like to have well-dressed women. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. There isn't a husband around who doesn't appreciate it when he comes home from work and there's his wife all nicely dolled up and welcoming him home. You know, the old cartoons and jokes about coming home to the woman who's in her curlers and perhaps still in her robe or what have you and has been laying around the house eating bonbons and watching soap operas does say something about our natural human inclinations and desires. A man likes to have a nice-looking wife and who has nicely prepared herself. And so the well-dressed wife is something of importance in our culture. Something else that's important in our culture, if you pay attention to the press which is given to it, is the assertion of women's rights. This is a very good time to be preaching about the woman's place in the home in light of the monumental event, I mean, if we are to believe the newspapers, the monumental event that the Democratic Party now has a woman as its vice presidential candidate. And it's amazing to me, the schizophrenia of our culture. Pardon me a digression from our text just a minute. Have you noticed in the press that this woman is getting the combination of disparate elements? One can think how she presses that she is a God-fearing Roman Catholic, and yet she votes openly for abortion. I mean, those sorts of things just strike me as discordant. They don't go together. But all the more, in terms of her femaleness, which is the real, you know, big element of surprise and interest anyway, in terms of her femaleness, I was taken by the fact that the press wants to let us know that she's a competent woman of business and politics. Okay, and so it talks about her accomplishments and the way she can campaign and hold her own, you know, with men and that sort of thing. And yet we also get an insight into her going up and down the aisles at the supermarket shopping for her family. Okay, and so what is, are we supposed to think of her as this wonderful God-fearing Catholic mother and wife who goes up and down the aisle shopping for her family? Are we supposed to think of her tough as nails politician who votes for abortion, can hold her own in a debate with any man? Well, nobody really knows what to make of all this, and that's because our culture is really confused about women today. We don't really know what we want. For all of the talk and for all of the enlightened mentality that goes with women's liberation and men who push for women's liberation, there is nevertheless this nagging, is it just the holdover of traditionalism? I don't know, but there's this nagging, this tenacious hold on us that the woman's supposed to have her place in the home. She's supposed to be beautiful. Many of the leaders in the women's organizations of our day really resent the advertisements that press, you know, women's beauty or sexuality. They say that exploits women. I think there's a degree of truth in that, but it's interesting to me that women nevertheless feel that it's their proper place to look nice, and men want that. Men think better of a well-dressed woman's liver than of a poorly dressed woman's liver. Isn't that true? And so those values hang on. It's there. And this morning what I want to tell you about is the well-dressed wife as God sees her. I want you to note the command that Peter gives in verse 1 of this third chapter of his epistle. He says, "In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." In like manner, or likewise. Well, similar to what? Comparing this submission to his previous paragraph has been about servants or slaves submitting to their masters, and I believe that's what Peter is talking about. There have been those who think that the likeness here is to Jesus Christ, who suffers persecution and bears our sins in his body on the tree and dies. In fact, some commentators one very popular public speaker in our day have popularized the idea that what Peter is saying is that a woman should submit to any kind of abuse from her husband, even to the point of death, even as Christ went to the cross submissively for our sins. And I do believe that that is not only a misreading of God's word, it is an ungodly opinion to hold. Women are not under obligation to submit to the point of losing their lives to the physical abuse of a husband. Rather, the likewise here, or the in like manner, goes back to just as slaves are supposed to be submissive to their masters, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whether they're fair or abusive, so wives too are to be submissive, whatever kind of husband you may have. In like manner, in the same way that slaves are to be submissive, you wives be submissive. Now that immediately in our day and age, I'm glad to see nobody has stood up and walked out yet, but in our day and age, that comparison is offensive. Just like slaves are submissive to their masters, you wives be submissive to your husbands. And you say, oh, well, he couldn't possibly have meant that. I mean, that'd be embarrassing. That wouldn't fit into our culture. There's no way we could say that to people. But if you don't think that's what he means, go down and look at the example of Sarah in verse 6. What is it about Sarah that gains Peter's attention and makes her exemplary as a wife? It's that she called Abraham, Abe, right? No. Not that she was chummy with Abraham, but that she showed him all deference and said, Lord, my Lord. Few women want to be the daughters of Sarah today. Practice that at home. Now, there used to be a time that I would say that pretty much tongue-in-cheek, never expecting that a woman would go home and call her husband Lord or Sir or what have you. But you know, in the same way that washing of feet is not, I think, an ongoing New Testament necessity, nevertheless has great psychological value. Try washing somebody's feet and not having a humble attitude before them. It's very difficult. Likewise, you wives, if you were from time to time, if nothing more but a attitudinal practice, call your husbands Lord. Call them Sir. Learn what it is to defer to the authority and the dignity of the head of the house, your husband. Likewise, as slaves submit to their masters, you wives submit to your husbands. But notice that he says, to your own husbands. Peter is no chauvinist. Peter is not teaching some doctrine of female subordination to all males, because you see, females are sexually inferior to males. No, the subordination of the female is functional within the family setting. It is not a subordination generally to all men. He's not saying females be subject to males. He's saying wives be subject not to husbands, but to your own husbands within that family setting. Because the Bible doesn't teach the inferiority of women. I used to think that that had to be said just as make sure nobody misunderstood. But of course, in our enlightened circles, we conservatives, when we approach the Bible, we know the Bible doesn't teach the inferiority of women. And well, with a few extra years of counseling and experience in the world, I'm not so sure that conservatives do understand that. There are many people who teach a doctrine of submission in a wife that in the background there must be some taint of the idea that women are less than men. The submission that Peter here speaks of, however, is a functional, not a metaphysical submission. There's one of those big words again, so let's stop and talk about it. Metaphysical. Metaphysics is the study of reality. What is the structure, the origin, the nature of that which exists? What I'm saying is that women are not metaphysically inferior to men, meaning in the nature of the case, or according to their own being, or in reality, they are not less in dignity or honor or ability than men. But they function in subordination to their husbands when they get married. Submission. Just as every team needs a captain, the captain in any marriage is to be the husband. He's the proper head of the home. That's what Peter's telling us. And so final decision-making authority lies with the husband. When the chips are down and the tough decision has to be made, it's the husband who makes it and the wife who says, yes, Lord. And that's what we'll do. It's just that simple. Or is it just that hard? It is just that simple in terms of how to put it, but it is a very tough thing to do. I really do think, for all of the sociological and psychological studies that can be made of the woman's mentality through the years, that it always has been tough for women to say, yes, Lord, and do what their husbands tell them. And the reason I believe that is because I don't think women today are any more, any less sinful and rebellious of heart than women since the day of the fall. I think Eve had trouble submitting to Adam after the fall. And I think since those days, right on through, it's been tough to say, yes, Lord, and to do what your husband says. Always tough. But this is what God requires, for you to realize that you have a place of submission, and for you to be willing to take that place. Now, I want you to contemplate what it means when a woman is unwilling to do that. Now, I could go through all of the story that we are told today by the women's liberation movement of what it really means. I mean, it's a matter of regaining their lost pride and dignity. It's a matter of showing that they have abilities too. It's a matter of standing up for their humaneness and all the rest. But That isn't really what's at stake here. When a woman is unwilling to be submissive to her husband, you have a woman who's unwilling to be submissive to her God. Does that mean her husband's her God? No. But it means that God has put her in a place to submit to her husband. And if she can't accept that word from God, then of course she can't submit to God, can she? And so if you cannot submit to your husband, you cannot submit to God. And the same way that Paul says in Romans 13, if you can't submit to the state, you're being rebellious against God. For it's God who calls you to take that place, to fit into that order of things, to be subject to that chain of command, if I might use that language. Submissiveness should be at the heart of the Christian in general. After all, Peter began this series of exhortations. Don't let the chapter break at chapter 3 fool you here. Peter began back in verse 11 to call upon Christians to abstain from fleshly lust warring against the soul and to have such behavior that is beautiful or seemly for the world, so that though we are falsely accused of things, people will have no excuse and must glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, let your behavior be God-glorifying. Now, what is God-glorifying behavior? You just can't miss it. The outline is clear. He says, submit to the state, submit to your masters, wives, submit to your husbands. It's all of a piece. Submissiveness is part and parcel of Christian godliness. It's part of our witness to the world. And so though it is not the husband's place to submit to the wife, although husbands, don't you dare miss next Lord's Day, because we're going to be talking about you and your obligations then. Peter here says the wife must submit. After all, if the Christian is to submit to his or her master, if the Christian is to submit to good and even evil rulers in the state, then it shouldn't be that difficult for the wife to realize that in the home too, God has given her a place of submission. Now, there are some things this does not mean. So let's begin with the false ideas first here this morning. A wife's submission to her husband does not mean that God expects the wife to be some kind of mousy little thing in the family who never speaks for herself or does anything of importance for the family. God doesn't expect the wife to walk three steps behind her husband, and whenever they go to social parties, to always stay in the other room with other women and do women's chit-chat and never have a place in the affairs or discussions of men. God does not expect a wife to be someone who never expresses her opinion or her desires to her husband, or who never debates. And I mean in a way different from being argumentative, but who never debates the pros and cons of some family decision. God does not expect the wife to be utterly silent, never speak for herself, never tell her husband what she wants or what she desires, never express to her husband mistakes that she thinks he may be making. Or, on the other hand, a wife is not expected by God to have a position where she couldn't do anything of importance. I've had husbands tell me in counseling that they cannot let their wife pay the bills because they are the head of the house. As though, of course, the president of General Motors is the one who writes all of the checks for the company because he's head of the corporation. See, that kind of thinking is not at all right. Now, it's perfectly all right for the husband to write the checks. Don't get me wrong. But if in some homes the wife has the time, mathematical ability, and planning wisdom to be the bill payer, there is nothing wrong with the husband delegating that to his wife. Of course, if the wife says, now that I've got this, you have nothing to say about it, she's missed the point. But what I'm getting at is, submission doesn't mean a mousy, quiet wife who can't ever do anything important. Secondly, submission does not mean the wife must obey the immoral dictates of her husband. Two examples. Many could be multiplied, but these two for right now. You think of the wife who is required by her husband to sign his income tax form when she knows that he has lied on the form. She thereby perjures herself for the sake of her husband, who says, we'll never get caught. We're going to make more money, or we're going to save some money this way, and so go ahead and sign. A wife does not, because Peter and Paul and all of the biblical writers call for her to submit to her husband, does not have to submit to the immoral dictates of her husband. Or if a wife is married to a husband who forbids her to go to worship God corporately with the people of God. A wife is not under obligation to submit to that prohibition because, as Peter himself says in Acts the 5th chapter, we must obey God rather than men. And that's not true just in the political spectrum. That's not just true in the industrial or employment spectrum, but that's true in the home too. When those who are in authority in the home require those under them, whether it be a wife or whether the parents of the children, to do those things which are against the law of God, the proper response is to obey God rather than men. All right, so you understand that submissiveness isn't to be understood in this caricature of the mousy, quiet wife who can never be entrusted to do anything important, nor does it mean the wife who can just be forced into immoral, compromising situations by her husband. What does it mean for a wife to submit? If it doesn't mean that, what is it for a wife to submit? Well, it means that the wife is not the sort of person who attempts to manipulate her husband. My own personal experience leads me to believe that this may be, in fact, the biggest problem today in terms of a wife submitting to her husband. There are many Christians, most conservative women in conservative Bible-preaching churches understand that they are to submit to their husbands and will outwardly and verbally do that. They will give the outward show of submission. And yet, you know where the problem and the tension in the home is coming from? It's coming from the wife still learning to still using techniques of manipulation, though she will outwardly say, of course, we'll do whatever you say. I mean, you're the one who's in charge. How do wives attempt to manipulate their husbands? Well, the one way that I think perhaps is the saddest and the hardest to talk about in public is through the withholding of sexual intimacies. That doesn't necessarily mean the withholding of sex, but it means the withholding of enthusiastic, joyful, and submissive sexual intimacy with her husband. Now, she need not say anything. I mean, we're not talking about somebody who's crass and negotiator saying, now, before we go to bed, there's certain things we want to get straightened out here. But there are wives who know very well that the husband will get the connection between the tough decision made this afternoon and the fact that this evening she's just not interested. Now, that happens repeatedly, so much so that I venture even embarrassment to have to bring it up to you publicly. That is not submissiveness. That is manipulation. When it's not that kind, there are also wives who have learned effectively to pout, who know that if they just go about their business and be very quiet and never talk to their husband for 3 or 4 hours, he'll get the point that they're upset. And then there are those who don't leave it at that subtle level, who just openly complain. Yeah, you're the head of the house and I'll do it, but boy, I'll tell you, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done. And when it doesn't go right, you're going to hear about it. And the ridicule, when in fact husbands make bad decisions, they have the ability to do that, the ridicule that comes afterwards. Now, that is not a submissive spirit. And I realize that though this may step on some toes this morning, I'm not being true to my calling as God's servant if I don't tell you that that is exactly the way we as Christians get around the ordinance and requirement of God. The submissive wife offers a ready compliance with the decisions and the practical demands of her husband, attempting in so doing to show a cooperative spirit that aims to achieve his goals. I guess you can tell I worked on that sentence a bit. I want you to think about this. The submissive wife is one who offers ready compliance with the decisions and practical demands of her husband, attempting to display a cooperative spirit that aims to achieve her husband's goals. The submissive wife is the one who does things as her husband finally decides they are to be done, with a cooperative spirit. Now, let me get it out of the husband-wife realm. Let me talk about children for a minute, because I'll bet most of you know how children do things. Sometimes you can compel a child to go do his or her chores, but when they go to do the chores, it's pretty evident that it's only their body that's doing them. They'll march out there and they'll empty the trash, but boy, are they rebellious inside. Say, so-and-so, would you please go empty the trash? Well, I'm watching TV. Go empty the trash anyway. If you don't get up by the time I count to three, I'm going to have to swat you. Go empty that trash. So finally the child gets up and rigidly goes out and gets the trash. No cooperative spirit. A submissive child, children, are you listening? A submissive child would say, Dad, I'd love to help you. Is there any more trash I can empty? Boy, it takes a real regenerate heart and a lot of sanctification at that for a child to be that way. But you see, likewise, the wife, when she submits, should submit cooperatively. Not, you know, biting your lip that she wants to say something. Not pouting and with an angry demeanor. But rather, submitting in a cooperative way and a cooperation that's not calculated to make her husband fail. What am I talking about? You know, wives, I mean it when I tell you that God has given you a good deal of wisdom that needs to be shared with your husbands. You do have capabilities. You do have insights. And sometimes you just have to let your husband fail, don't you? He has to have a plan that's not going to work out. But now what I'm talking about when I say a wife should try to achieve her husband's goals, let's say you have a difference of opinion as to whether a certain plan of action is going to be successful or not. The wife thinks you ought to take course B. The husband thinks you ought to take course A. The wife finally submits. Husband chooses course A. But now the wife, in submitting and going along with the plan, whatever it may be, that we're calling course A, may very well do it in such a way with what's withholding, if you will, enthusiastic involvement and getting into the mentality and the plan of her husband so that she knows that if there's any chance of failure, she's not going to do anything to overcome that. That is, she's not trying to make her husband successful. She's just trying to be submissive to him without griping and complaining. It is difficult to do. It's difficult when you think, when there's a difference of opinion, for you to throw yourself into another man's plans and to work hard to see that his plan will work. But this is what submissive a submissive spirit requires in a wife. She must be cooperative and aim to achieve her husband's goals, and so that she readily complies with his decisions. The two things that this passage brings out, it seems to me, there's more that we're going to look at. But if you want it very simply, the passage says that submission means active obedience and a cooperative, respectful attitude. Verse 6, notice Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Verse 2 says, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, in my translation, actually the translation is better, reverence. And so reverent obedience, that's what a submissive spirit requires. Now, at the end of verse 1, Peter says, this submissiveness is to be shown even to unbelieving husbands. He says, even if any obey not the word, they may without a word be gained by the behavior or better conduct or style of life of their wives. Even as slaves were to submit to less than ideal masters, so Christian wives are to submit to their unbelieving husbands. Often we hear in counseling a woman say, if only I had a Christian husband, I could be a better Christian wife. That's not true. In fact, when I look at the problems in some Christian marriages, I'm sure that that's not true. Having a Christian husband or a non-Christian husband should have nothing to do with your ability to submit for God's sake to your husband. Peter describes these husbands as those who are deliberately setting themselves against the truth, men who are actively hostile to the gospel. And he says that these husbands who disobey God's word, they've obviously heard the word in the home because Peter says they disobey it. These husbands who disobey God's word may now be won without a word. That is to say, silently, by the testimony of their wives' conduct. Of course, the gospel plays a role here. It's already been heard and disobeyed. Peter's not at all suggesting that anybody can be converted without a hearing about Christ, his death for sin and resurrection and so forth. But he's saying that having heard that, the husband may not comply. And when he doesn't, it's going to be the lifestyle of the wife and not her verbal nagging that brings him around, if at all.
In fact, verbal nagging, in all honesty, will not overcome an unbelieving husband's obstinance, but will only harden it all the more. Leaving tracks, you know, around the house for your husband to pick up, or constantly having Channel 40 on the TV, you know, when he's in the house, is not going to convert him. It's not going to win him to Jesus Christ. At some point, the verbal approach becomes counterproductive. Isn't that interesting? At some point, going on and on verbally with your husband is going to actually hurt your testimony. Peter says, rather you must win him without a word. Without a word. Silently, by the demeanor of your life, by the manner of your life, by the reverence and pure behavior which you display in the home. Now remember, I say this to you women and for all of us to understand, this is not done as a temporary gimmick to achieve the goal of your husband's conversion. It's got to be something that comes from the heart, and it must be done to please God, because when the husband's not converted, God still wants you to behave that way. God wants you from the heart to show that kind of behavior, because that's pleasing in the sight of God, as verse 4 says. And so whether or not it's successful, that's the way you should behave. But if you're going to be successful, it must be in this way, by a silent testimony. A testimony which Peter calls pure and respectful, or in some translations, chaste and reverent. Here is where a distinctive Christian witness to the husband can be given. I think here of an example of a friend of mine now, who is a Christian, who came back from the war in Vietnam to find out that his unbelieving wife had been unfaithful to him and left him. And even at that point, which I think was probably a point when he was not yet converted in his life, he said that if he marries again, it will be to a Christian woman. It's that kind of dynamic that Peter's talking about. When the unbelieving husband knows he can count on the chaste and reverent manner of life of this woman, that impresses him. That calls for respect. That eventually is going to lead him to discuss, why is it that you are different from others? In verses 3 and 4, Peter now comes to the subject that I introduced our exhortation this morning with. He says, "Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold, or of putting on apparel." Peter here is not calling for nudity in the home. This is not a command to women not to put on clothes or to fix your hair or to wear any jewels. Some people can dully read it that way, I suppose, but he does not mean this in an absolute and literal sense. He says, rather, the priority in your interest, your consuming consideration, should not be the outward adorning of how to braid your hair, wear costly jewels, or what kind of clothes to put on. Peter here is against elaborate and gaudy dress, jewelry and hairstyle to be sure, but all the more I think he's against the idea that that is what should consume your priorities and interest. I think here again of those high fashion models who spend hours in makeup. And you know why they do that? And I'm not just indicting them. They do that because that's what we want. As consumers, we want beautiful women who have their makeup just right and their clothing perfect and all the rest. We want them to give their lives to that for the sake of our few minutes of visual satisfaction. Peter says our attitudes are wrong. And the Christian wife has the wrong attitude if she thinks the way to win her unbelieving husband or to please her believing husband is just to spend all day long getting beautiful in an external sense. Women, of course, have a natural tendency to place an emphasis upon outward appearance. And by the way, that in itself shouldn't upset us, especially it shouldn't upset us who are husbands. Husbands ought to be glad that their wives want to please them and to look nice. And yet, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, reminds us that whereas man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks upon the heart. And it's the disposition or the attitude of a person that counts with God. What God is looking for is a beautiful inward adorning. The woman's adornment, which counts with God, is not something you can find displayed and advertised by the merchants. Isn't that interesting? Merchants don't put ads in the paper saying, this is a God-pleasing apparel. Because if they did, you wouldn't be able to see anything. It'd be a blank page. Or at best, it would be a page displaying certain acts that show an attitude within the wife that is pleasing to God. You see, it's a matter of the inward heart. The outward will decay. I think women from time to time should have a picture of some old, haggard woman who has lost her youth and her beauty. And they should look at it from time to time and remember, that's where you're going to be someday. But, however you keep yourself up, however beautiful you may be outwardly, or whatever you may lose, the inward beauty gains year by year. The inward renewal of the heart that loves and submits and which serves her husband is something which she'll never lose, but rather only increase in. And thus, in the case of a Christian wife, your distinctive interest should be in your conduct, not your clothing. Now, I've already told you, I hope I've given enough provisos. Yes, dress nicely. Yes, look nice for your husband. But your consuming interest and the priority of your heart should be conduct, not clothing. And what type of conduct is it that Peter refers to as the inward adorning of the heart? In verse 4 at the end, he says, the hidden man of the heart has incorruptible apparel, that of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. The merchants will charge you an arm and a leg for that beautiful dress you wear. But what is of great price in the sight of God is that spirit inside you. The truly well-dressed wife, then, is the one who wears incorruptible clothing. You know, I don't care how nice the dress is. I don't care how nice the furs may be. You leave them out, and the moths and the insects and just the sun and everything else is going to destroy them. They're corruptible. That's one of Peter's favorite words, by the way. Remember, he says, we have an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible, doesn't fade away. He tells us that that women are to have incorruptible apparel inside. And what is particularly to be cultivated is a calm and a gentle demeanor. Remember, women, this is not, I'm not picking on you. Next week, your husbands are going to get it with both barrels too. But I must tell you, because the text is about you today, that what you need to develop is calmness and gentleness of spirit. That is not going to be encouraged by our secular media today. Not to be encouraged by those who favor women's liberation. But Peter does encourage you to show no sign of rebellion or resentment, no sign of fuss or flurry in the home, but rather your reactions to the intrusions of your husband in your life and the inconveniences that he represents should be a quiet and a compliant one. And then Peter ends by giving the example of holy women of old. He says, for after this manner aforetime, the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. The outstanding wives of the Old Testament era, who were they? Not the ones you can name. We can name a few outstanding ones. Women who performed great, bold deeds. Often we think of the women who did things that men could have done but didn't. We think of Deborah. We think of women who performed military deeds or acted as political leaders or something like that. But Peter says the women who are exemplary in the Old Testament era are those quiet and holy women who submitted to their husbands, who made Jehovah their confidence and trust and worked out that faith in their lifestyle in the home. Because they trusted in God, they could be this kind of wife. And then he gives a particular example. He chooses Sarah. Especially Sarah, the ideal example, according to Peter, because she showed her submissive spirit by doing something which is so hard to do. She didn't just comply in outward bodily obedience, if you will. She didn't just comply by having a sweet smile on her face while she did it, but she actually brought herself to the verbal place of saying, yes, Lord. A high term of respect, obviously. Sarah was showing deference to her husband, as to a master, as a slave would say to a master. Christian women can become Sarah's children. Now, I've often wondered why in the Christian churches, evangelical Christian churches, women's groups have never taken it on themselves to name their group the Daughters of Sarah. I mean, they have all sorts of things. You know, you have Phoebe groups, and you have sewing circles, and you have women's missionary societies. But why not the Daughters of Sarah? That's what Peter commends, that you can become Sarah's daughters. How? I mean, do you have to, you know, give up your particular racial origin and become a Jew? No. In the same way that we are all children of Abraham by following his example of faith, so women become children of Sarah, daughters of Sarah, by imitating her example of deferential obedience to her husband. The well-dressed wife. Don't look around to see who they may be this morning. You won't be able to see it in the way that the outward adorning appears to you. The well-dressed wife, the happy wife, and the God-fearing, God-glorifying wife is the wife who obeys her husband with reverence and says, "Yes, Lord." Wives who cannot say that cannot say, "Yes, Lord," in the grander sense. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning that you would correct our attitudes, because there's not a person in this room who doesn't have distorted perceptions and ideals as to what a woman should be. We are all subject to our age. We're all subject to the sinful desires of our own hearts. And so we pray that you would correct us this day, that we might look upon women and their role in a way that pleases you, a way which is faithful to your word, a way which brings true happiness in families. Lord, we pray that you would take away from the men in our congregation those snide attitudes that will sometimes belittle a woman's appearance and think that it is funny to say, "But she has a wonderful personality." Lord, take away such bad attitudes that we might see what is of great price and of high value in your eyes. And that's that truly a woman with a personality that is submissive to you first and to her husband as well, is one that should be honored by us. And Lord, we pray that for the women in our congregation, you'd take away rebellious spirits. And we don't think here simply, Lord, of the big and obvious kinds of rebellion where women might scream and say no to their husbands, but we think rather of the subtle ways in which a disobedient spirit works its way and worms its way into a family. How we pray that you might give a true spirit of cooperation to the women here, that they might, with gentleness and reverence, seek to achieve their husband's aims. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from falling into one side of the road or the other, the extremes that have become possible in our day when we think about a woman's submissive spirit to her husband. We do pray you would keep us on the road of righteousness, that we might honor you and that we might find true happiness in our homes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.